Okay, we are continuing in our study of 1 Samuel, this book of transition between the judges and the kings, and seeing specifically this transition between the judges and the kings as we look at Samuel and Saul. And we've gone through the coronation of Saul, and we saw as well the rejection of Saul last week. But today, we're going to look a little bit more at this fullness of the rejection. Last week, we looked at one of the character flaws of Saul. Does anybody remember what it was? Self-control. Self-control. Remember, and people who struggle with self-control, many times it comes out in impetuousness and impatience. Okay? And so they're not able to control themselves. They control their emotions. And so today, though, we're going to see another character flaw of Saul, which was innate within him and is innate within each one of us, okay? And which wasn't readily apparent in Saul in the beginning. But again, as we talked last week, when events come in our life, whether they're hardships or whatever, they tend to stir up the things that are within us. And they begin to reveal what our character really is inside. And so we want to look at this time where God has given clear instructions to Saul through Samuel to perform a specific task, to do a mission, as Saul stated, that God gave him a mission, and he believed he fulfilled it. So we want to look, first of all, at the instruction of Yahweh, the mission of Saul, and the details that he gave him. And specifically, we see in verse 3 of chapter 22 that he said to him, I want you to go and attack Amalek, and I want you to do what? I want you to utterly destroy what? All that they have. And do not spare them, but what? Not as hard, but kill man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, okay? That doesn't sound very appealing, but that was God's specific instructions to Saul. Does that make sense? Okay, so God was pretty detailed, okay? There's no question of what God wanted him to do. Now, God said he wanted to do it, verse 2, because he's going to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed them on the way when he came up from Egypt. So I'm going to do an aside real quick here, okay, and we're going to come back to the theme. Just a little aside, though. God is getting ready to use Israel to exact justice upon Amalek. Does that make sense? Okay, we've got to understand the concept here, okay? Amalek sinned when they came out and they attacked the rear of Israel. Israel wasn't coming into Amalek's territory, they were just passing along the way. And Amalek came out, and they attacked the rear guard of Israel. That was the day when Moses was up on the hillside, and Aaron and Hur held up his arms. And when his arms fell down, you know, then they started to lose the battle. When his arms were up, they were winning the battle. And Joshua was the commander of the army, and he was down there. Do you remember all that, okay? So Israel did not provoke that war. Amalek came out unprovoked to attack Israel. That's the event. And here we are, 3 years later. Is that right? No. How much time has passed? Just give me a ballpark. Hundreds of years. We've gone through through Israel coming into the land, gaining the land, and through all the judges. We've gone through Samuel as the last judge, and now we are here into Saul. And Saul already has had some battles against the Philistines. And now God is coming, and he's bringing down a sentence of justice upon Amalek. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Well, sometimes we don't ever think that it did. Because consequences don't necessarily happen all the time, what? Immediately. And so we think that we what? We got away with it. Sometimes consequences take hundreds of years, and we got away with it. That's exactly right. But our future generations, they didn't. And I'm stepping aside a little bit, and I'm doing personal ruminating on this. Okay, I can't bring all this from the Bible and say, look, here's where it says this. Okay, but I ponder, as you should ponder, or should ponder, you might ponder. Why did God take hundreds of years to do this? If it was wrong, why did God wait to this moment? Why didn't he just have Israel turn around and wipe them out at that moment? Because he's God, and everything he does is what? Is just and right and perfect. I think that as God was used Israel to exact his justice upon the nations of Canaan, if you remember when they go into Canaan, step back even further. He sends Jacob into Egypt, okay? And for what reason? Couldn't Israel have obtained Canaan already back then? Why didn't they take it? It does say this in the Bible. What was the reason that God sends Israel at this time and begins to wipe out all the nations who were in Canaan? Does anybody remember? The sins of the people were filled up. He had given them opportunity, those nations, opportunities to repent. Abraham was amongst them, a man of faith. They knew of Yahweh. Clearly, they had this Melchizedek, whoever he was, who was a priest of the Most High, right, of Salem, that was Jerusalem. So they had witnesses that were amongst them. And I've shared before that Noah lived all the way to the day of Abraham, even when up to the point, I think, when Abraham was 75, when Abraham was being called from the land of Ur, that's when Noah died. Okay? Shem is still living. Do the chronology on this. Shem is still living in the days of Isaac. It's an amazing thing. So they have this testimony amongst them. But the people chose to do what? Reject God. Just Romans 1. And worship the creation rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. And so when God sends Israel into the promised land, it is only after he's given them opportunities to repent, I believe, according to his word, what he stated, and that he is using Israel as his tool, as his hand, to exact his justice upon the Amorites, upon the Canaanites, upon the Philistines, and all those people who lived in that land. It wasn't just random, but God knows everything, right? So foreknowledge, predestination, all that comes together. I don't know. It's in God. But God is what? He's sovereign. He's in charge. He's God. He's just. So in the same light, I believe, using that pattern, I believe he's probably given the Amalekites opportunities to what? To repent. Who's living right beside them? The Kenites. The Kenites, who saw when he goes down to them, says to the Kenites, what? Leave. Get out of here because you were good to us. I believe there was probably a witness to the Amalekites that they rejected. And now it was time for them to go have justice upon them. Now, we know that Saul goes down there, let's move on to the disobedience, that he doesn't do everything he's instructed to do. He believes he did, but does he really? Or is he like us a lot of times? He's content with 90% obedience. Because in our structures, 90% is still what? An A. In some of my classes, people want an 89.8% to be an A, but we don't want to go there. Because you're supposed to round up, not round down. Anyways. I'm in trouble now, ain't I? Anyways, but if we get a 90.000, it's a what? It's an A. It's a 4.0. I got it, baby. But do you realize that 90% is still 10% wrong? If I was making you an omelet, you know, we had a group of people over, and it took 10 eggs to make the omelet for everybody, or scrambled eggs, and one of the eggs were bad, and I put it in anyway, were you going to eat it? No, you're not going to eat it. Why? Because it makes the whole thing bad. I mean, you know, but we think 90% is what? I'm good. I don't need to work on it anymore because I made an A. You didn't get 100. And if there was extra credit on the test, which as a teacher I always had extra credit on the test, so really to have a perfect score in most of my tests, you'd have to have 110 to 120. Does it make sense? Okay. I gave people a chance because I gave them extra problems so that they were struggling on a certain style problem that they had an opportunity to do some more of the things maybe that they did know and maybe they could still achieve. And so, but if you want to talk perfection then on that test, perfection was 110, 120. It wasn't really 100. Does it make sense? But many times when it comes to righteousness, if you would, since we know that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ and in the eyes of God we're perfect already, so it really doesn't matter because we're going to what? Once saved, always saved, we're getting in, right? So we can be content with 90% obedience. But what's God's standard? 100% obedience. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. What's God's glory? What's his reputation? That word glory in the Greek is doxa, which when you go back derivation-wise, originally talked about reputation. Your glory is your reputation. And so the term glory becomes this idea of just magnificence because we talk about the glory of God and we understand that God's glory is what? Perfection. You get it? And so we fall short of the perfection of the glory of God. Paul says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrections and the fellowship, talking about Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of his sufferings, and if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but this one thing that I do, that I forget the things which are behind and I reach forward unto the things which are before, that I can press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God. What's the mark that I'm pressing toward? Perfection. Because God's desire for me is to be conformed to the image of Christ. If perfection is not my goal, I'll never ever reach it. If 90% is my goal, I'll always get a B. Because we always fall short of the goal, of the mark. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So, when I say, then, the standard is perfection, define to me what is perfection. God's perfection. Does it make sense? See, again, because in our realm, if on one of my tests, where I gave the extra credit, somebody said they got 100 on the test, everybody would say what? Perfect score. Until I walked in the room and said what? No. They missed 20 points. Because really, the test was 120 points. And so if you really wanted 100%, you would have to have 120 points. Does that all make sense? It's just that we set our standards at a certain point and we say, this is perfection. No, we really don't know perfection from the eyes of God's perfection. Well, Saul Paul thing in my brain. I'm teaching it in the Good News Club a couple weeks ago, and so I still have the Saul Paul thing going on. Anyways, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the ox and the fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. That really synopsizes what they did. Now, what did Saul say? Well, it was the people, but that he says that after the point. Okay, there's this interaction going on. Okay, that was afterwards. I obeyed. I mean, We did exactly what they, okay, we're going to talk about this in just a moment, okay? But they didn't obey, did they? God said, destroy everything. They kept what? The good stuff, okay? So let's get in then to this part of the decision of Yahweh in the rejection of Saul. And we'll come back to this interaction between Saul and Samuel in just a moment. First of all, so Yahweh knows exactly what happens, right? Because nothing's what? Hidden from his eyes, right? So he knows, even though Samuel doesn't know what transpired down in the territory of Amalek, God does. So God comes to Samuel, verse 10, and says, now the word of Yahweh came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back shuv from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out, shrieked to the Lord all night. Okay, now, this communication to Samuel is really kind of interesting because we see a lot of emotions coming out in this. First of all, we see Yahweh's anguish. And look what it says, that it grieves me. He says, I greatly regret. The word is the word nacham. And we have talked about this word in the past. The word literally means to breathe heavy, to sigh. Depending upon how it's used, what its context is, it can mean to console, you know, that you're just sorrowed. It can mean grieved. It can mean comfort. You know, like your child came home, you were worried about your child, and he's home, and you go, you know, and so you're just comforted. But it just means to breathe heavy. God says, when he looks at Saul. And it's not a good. It's a bad. And I think to myself, what is his reactions when he looks at the life of Bob? When he looks at the obedience of Bob? When he asks Bob, and you can put your own name in there, don't analyze me, okay? I'm going to hear a whole lot of collective going on. Anyways. But does God sigh when he looks at me? That I don't believe him enough? That I don't trust him enough? That I don't obey him enough? Again, obedience is what? Doing what you're commanded to do, right? We talked about that. And so if I don't do everything that I'm commanded to do, I really what? I disobeyed. And God looks at my heart. And when I do 90% thinking that I can appease God with that, I really state something about the character of God, don't I? That God's going to be content. His holiness, holiness, holiness is really just a-ness. But if he's holy, 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 then what he desires is what? Perfection, perfection, perfection. Not just a whimsical, I did that. So God groans. He breathes deep when he thinks about Saul. And he realizes because of this, he's going to enact justice. Now, we just talked about Amalek, right? For Amalek, justice came how long? Hundreds of years later. But for Saul, justice is being enacted immediately. So is God unjust that for the Amalekites, they had hundreds of years? But for Saul, he had one event. How long was it that the sin of Adam and Eve until they were afflicted with justice? Immediately. Now, I say afflicted because a lot of times we consider it that way. Because from our perspective, it's the consequences. And the battle that I want you to think about here, that I think about, is that God judges the what? The heart. And God understands and knows the heart of Saul. So even though we didn't necessarily see everything about Saul there was, because we're reading through this and we're seeing all the works of Saul, we're now beginning to see some additional works of Saul, which is really revealing who he is on the inside. Now, this is all interesting because, go back a few chapters, when God called Saul and he led him and his servant on the path looking for the donkey so that they would wind up being in the spot that Samuel was, and Samuel brings him up and they have the sacrifice, and the next day he's letting him go, right? We're told at that moment that God did something for Saul. Anybody remember what it was? He gave him a new heart. He gave him a new heart. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. That sure sounds to me like what? Salvation and conversion. There's always been these debates about whether Saul's saved or not. When you get to heaven, maybe you'll find out. Okay? If it matters. Based upon the Word of God, I would say he's saved. So here's the debate then. How can someone who's saved act like this? Go home and look in the mirror. You know, I mean, I may not have the same situation that Saul has, but in my own life, how many of the best things am I sparing? How many of the Agags am I holding? Am I giving to God the things that are detestable? And I'm obeying him on things I really don't care about, but the things that I want for myself, I say, okay, God, I'll take this. And I think every time that happens, God what? There's no appreciation for what I've done for him. Isn't that what you would be thinking about with your kids? If your kids did it? The sigh that would come out of you? Don't they appreciate everything I'm doing for them? Well, Samuel hears the message. And it says that Samuel, let me read it specifically here. It says, Samuel, it grieved Samuel. Again, I've got a lot of things in your sermon note sheet to show these words, okay? The word here is the word chara, okay? It means to glow or blaze up. It is used to talk about heat. So it's anger, wrath. So I brought some verses on top. Genesis 34:7, okay? This is the sons, talks about Jacob, okay, and the sons of Jacob when they were at Shechem in Hamor. Shechem, the son of Hamor, raped Dinah. Okay, and his sons found out about it. And it says they were grieved and they were very angry. The word chara here is not grieved, it's very angry. Numerous times, and we'll use Genesis 30 verse 2, but you can see on your sermon note sheet, 39:19, Exodus 32:19, Genesis 11:1-10:33. This is regarding Jacob, Potiphar, Moses, and Yahweh, all respectively. Okay, it says that their nostrils flared up. Now, literally it says, in their anger, let's see, how is it states literally, in the Bible, anger was aroused, okay? Well, the word anger isn't there. The word for chara is the word that they translate aroused, but it's an idiom, okay? And so the word nose, it doesn't say in the noses were flared, okay? But when you look at somebody, now for my dad, you know, when my dad's tongue was curled. If my dad's tongue curled, okay, you know, flipped back under or kind of went into a U, you're in trouble. As a kid, we knew it. That was the sign. Dad at this moment was very upset, and you better find the place to hide, okay, because the wrath of Dad was about to be revealed, okay? You stepped across that imaginary line. Does it make sense? That's this term. It was kindled. It was blazed up. It was like someone took the, what's the thing called? What? Bevels. And they're flaring up the fire. So when, did I mess it up? bellows. Bellows. Not bevels. Okay. Anyways, the bellows. And so Samuel, he hears it, and he becomes irate. He's just hot. And so therefore, he's shrieking. He's not just petitioning God all night. He's shrieking to God all night. God, why? I don't get it. You said we're going to, just take my kids away. They can't judge anymore. And reject me as the judge. And now we're going to bring up Saul. And this is the guy. And all this kind of stuff. And now here we are. We're going to take this guy away. Have you ever felt that way about God? That you don't quite understand why he's doing what he's doing? Because we feel like what? It's not right, which means it's not fair, which we know what's best. We knew what was best at this moment, and God clearly isn't following the perfect logic of Bob. Why? Why? So he had all night to cry out why. And it says that he did what? He cried out all night to the Lord. But I love it. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. When Abraham was asked to offer up his son, his only son, whom he loved, I imagine that night Abraham probably cried out, why? But what we're told is, early in the next morning, he gathered the wood together. And he took his son and his servants, and he went to the hill that God would show him. Obedience is doing what God has told you to do, even when you're crying out, why, inside. Does that make sense? I trust God even when I don't get it. When I don't understand, when I don't get it, when it doesn't make sense to me, I believe that God has a purpose and that he knows what's best. So it's communicated to Samuel, but now we get into the part where it's communicated to Saul. And what do we see as we come into this? First, we see this information about Saul, because Samuel's on his way. He's going to go meet Saul. And as he is seeking to find out where Saul's at, right? He runs into this group of people and he says, hey, you guys know where Saul's at? I could see them saying, well, he's in Gilgal, but he's gotten there because in a roundabout way. And it was very roundabout. I wish I put a map up here for you. It's a huge roundabout way. He went to Carmel, which is way out of the way. And he goes to Carmel to do what? Set up a monument for himself, to himself. You thought Nebuchadnezzar was bad. Saul did the same thing. He gets a victory. He gets a victory. Did he get a victory? God gave him a victory. God was handing the Amalekites over to him. And so now here he is. He wipes out the Amalekites and he takes Agag for his prize. His what? His trophy. Yeah, great word. His trophy, because it was something for the kings in those ages, in those days, where they would have the other kings that they had conquered eat at their table. It was a constant reminder that they were the big sovereign king, that they had it over all these other kings. That's why they didn't wipe them out. It was just this constant reminder to everybody about them of how powerful they were, all these kings that he's feeding at their table, because there's ones that he's conquered. And so he goes to Carmel, and he makes a monument to himself. What character flaw do you think is coming out with bright colors here? Pride. Pride? Isn't this the same Saul who, when he goes to, and he meets Samuel the first time, and Samuel says to him, "Into whom is all Israel focused upon is but for you and your father's family?" And Saul's instant reaction was what? Dude, who am I? Wait. We got something wrong here. I mean, Benjamin is the least of all the tribes, and my father's family is the least of the tribe. Who am I? Isn't he the same guy that when they went to do the coronation, he was hiding among the baggage? And now here he is, making a monument to himself on a high place. I shared with the men yesterday in the men's breakfast. I remember when I first became a pastor many years ago. And, you know, I was studying through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, that's my struggle point. I mean, it's just, you know. But I don't have any struggles with lust of the eyes or the pride of life. Don't ever think that. Because you know what God will help you do? See it in living color. Panorama. There it is. I am so stinking prideful. And in my own areas, lust of the eyes, it comes. You know, I may not, you know, I was joking yesterday. You know, a lot of you guys like trucks and stuff like that, you know, and ooh, I want a bigger truck or whatever. Trucks have never been a big deal for me. I mean, it's really kind of funny. My wife knows cars and vehicles better than I do. You know, we ride down the road and she that's a Chevelle or whatever. I was like, I couldn't tell you if it was a Dodge or a Ford. I mean, I could tell you it was Burgundy and had four tires on it. You know, I mean, I haven't got a clue. That stuff never interested me. But let's talk computer programs. You see what I'm saying? And the things in my little realm, and then all of a sudden I go, ooh, that's really cool. That's really nice to have that thing, you know, or whatever. Makes sense? And so that lust of the eyes, all of a sudden, it's the same thing. It's just in a different area. You know, people talk about the lust of the flesh, and they look at people who struggle with alcohol or they struggle with drugs, and they want to condemn them. And Jesus said, judge not lest you be judge, and with the measure that you use against others, it shall be what? Measured against you. So what do they really struggle with? They struggle with the lust of the flesh, and they struggle with self-control. That's what they struggle with. How many of you struggle with overeating? How many struggle with walking past a plate of chocolates and not being able to... Say again?
No struggle.
No struggle. You stop every time. Anyways. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's. And I don't want to belittle things, but sin is sin is sin, and we got to bring it down into the heart. And so Saul, what's starting to be revealed unto him is he really is a what? Prideful individual. And sometimes someone said to me many years ago in a previous church I pastored, they came up and said, "You know, I'm just so, you are such a humble individual." I looked at him and I said, just remember, even humility can be prideful. They just kind of gave me this like, boy, that was a real good response to a compliment. And but it was true. Even humility can be prideful. Why are you doing what you do? I think God is allowing in Saul this flaw to be revealed. So, Samuel now is starting to become aware of what God already knew about Saul. Do you get it? God already knew all this. He knew Saul's what? His heart. So Samuel's now getting a load of what Saul's becoming, right? And so he comes now, and he has this interaction with Saul. Well, we have, first of all, this reception, right? And so Saul comes to him. And he greets him. I mean, Saul is proactive in this meeting together. And he says to him, he says, I'm losing my place. 15? 14. No. Going up. 13. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. I mean, he comes up to Samuel. Blessed are you of the Yahweh, of the Lord. I've kept all that the God has called me to do. He thinks he what? He obeyed. I got a 90 on the test. I got an A, Dad. Now, how many of you dads would crush your kid? Don't my kids answer. And say, but you didn't get 100. Yes, we don't do that. I want to sometimes. Because the goal was what? Perfection. But you wouldn't do that. Your kid came home and they said they got an A. You'd say what? Good job. That's exciting. But the reality is, it's not a good job. I just heard Tony Evans on the radio the other day. And his son, when he was younger, said to him, Dad, I want you to come and watch practice today, if you don't mind. Can you come watch practice? He says, sure, I can come watch practice. Why? He says, well, I got a surprise for you. And so he goes to practice. And so he says, okay, I'm here, son. What's my surprise? He says, I'm going to dunk the basketball. And he says, you're going to dunk the basketball? He says, yeah. So he grabs the ball and he goes down the court and he slam dunks the ball. The problem is the child had had the janitor lower the basket goal to 6 feet. So did the child dunk the basketball? Yes. Tony Evans says he went and told the janitor to put it back up at 10 feet. And said, son, this is the standard. Don't lower the standard to feel like you've made it. Keep the standard where it's at and seek to dunk the ball there. It's a great lesson, ain't it? We like to lower the basketball hoop to where we think, oh, I've made it. I still can't dunk a basketball. I gave up on that. But I haven't given up on trying to be perfect. I won't make it. I won't make it on the earth. But it's still what? It's got to be my goal. Well, his reception. I've done everything. I've done it all. Samuel's retort. Then what's the bleating of the sheep in my ears? What's the lowing of the cattle, the oxen that I hear? Saul's excuse? We kept the best to what? For sacrifice to God. Oh, we just kept the best to sacrifice to God. We still obeyed. Isn't what we like to do? I have an excuse. I have a reason to have done it. Samuel's response was what? Shut up! It was, actually, Marcia. Don't look at me like that. He said, stop! Just stop it! I'm tired of it! Stop it! Take responsibility for your actions. Speak the whole truth. You didn't obey. Quit trying to excuse it. God knows your heart. God knows everything that's going on. Quit trying to pretend like you can get away with things. I'm Saul. Samuel's God. Do you get it? I've heard that too many times from God. Stop! Just stop it. Quit trying to excuse yourself. Quit trying to excuse your actions, like we talked about in Sunday school. You see the person on the side of the road who needs help, and you can go through the litany. A, I know the percent, you know, that there is the risk that somebody is potentially just setting me up so that I still to stop and help them, and they rob me, they molest me, they hurt me. So therefore, this is a safety thing that I need to go buy them. Number two, what would we say? I'm in a hurry. I have some place to be. I'm the priest. I'm the Levite. I'm heading to the temple. I don't have time to stop. I can't touch this unclean person. I've got to continue to move on. I've got places to go. I certainly don't want to give God a bad reputation because I'm late for my appointment. Or number three, the new one, they've got a cell phone. They probably already have called for help anyway. You guys know that, Lenny, don't you? Where does love your neighbor fit into there? No place. That's exactly right. I thought of those. I remember. I excuse myself, and I go down the road, and the Holy Spirit says, oh, yeah? Oh, yeah. And I said, but, and I hear what? Stop! Just stop! Speak the truth. God, I sinned. I succumbed to selfishness in that moment. I didn't want to stop. I didn't want to. I didn't want to help. And as we shared in Sunday school, you know, it could have been the moment that that person needed to have somebody pray with them, to encourage them, to sow a seed for the kingdom's glory. God may have had that person stop there intentionally knowing you were coming down the road. Well, if God did that, he knew that I wouldn't stop. I mean, but isn't that how we think? I mean, think about it. We do this Saul thing all the time. And we like to pick on Saul. I don't like these passages where I got to go through these things because it's the mirror. I don't like having myself being shown in a mirror, especially when I'm preaching. You know, and I got to stand up here and, you know, be open in front of everybody. So this reception is the same thing we would do. Well, we see then his rejection. Notice the criteria of God, of Yahweh, in the midst of this rejection. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. I don't know who gives what in this congregation. I don't want to know. I can preach freely. But if you think by putting money in the offering box that you're buying God off, hang it up. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. Now, if your offering is an act of obedience to God from a heart that is welling up with praise to him and desiring to worship him, God loves the what? Hilarious, cheerful giver. But if you're only doing it begrudgingly, don't put it in. I'm trusting, and I hope you are trusting, that God's going to provide for this assembly, not because of me. He may do it through me. He may do it through you. But he doesn't need me. Does that make sense? God wants my heart. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. What's the second side of that? What's the opposite side of that in this criteria thing? That God equates disobedience, and what's he call it here? Verse 23. We call it rebellion. Because we don't like the word rebellion. Because that sounds too provocative to us. But if I know I'm supposed to go here and I go there, then what did I really do? I rebelled. And he equates rebellion just as the sin of witchcraft. Saul says, we kept the best so we can sacrifice to God. We can give God sacrifices. Worship God. We're going to glorify God. God says, don't go there. I don't want your stinking sacrifices. What I want is the obedience of your hearts. Your sacrifice is just like if you were worshiping other gods and practicing divination. I mean, what do you think about when you see Mrs. Graham up on Bella Road? You know, she's the reader up there. Or I think it's Angel going down Washington Road, going toward downtown on the left-hand side, the palm reader. It's of the devil, y'all. That should make you cringe. But the reaction that you have to that, or even sodomists, or homosexuals, or whatever, the response mechanism that you have toward all those should be the response mechanism that you have in the rebellion of your own heart. Sin is an abomination to God. It's a stench in his nostrils. And if he instantaneously, immediately, gave you the justice that you deserved, even as his child, woe be unto us. It's a heart thing. It's a mind thing. That's why the message of the prophets, the message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles, Peter, Paul, and the others, was all the same word. It's the word metanoia. Change the way you think. change the way you think. If you think 90% is okay, you're thinking wrong. 120%. Don't we say that when someone does, boy, they're giving 110% on this job, which means what? They're going beyond. I mean, they're. Why don't we do that for God? It's like we think God's okay with 75%. Or maybe we get to 90% and it's good. It's not. The certainty of Yahweh in this rejection. Notice what he says numerous times. End of verse 23. Because of all these things, because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, you rejected the word of Yahweh. That's what disobedience is. He has rejected you from being a king. Verse 26, the end of it. Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verse 28, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today. The certainty of God's judgment. The certainty of this rejection. Again, I may not be the king, but in my own life, I need to understand the application of this. This is what God thinks of sin. For Ananias and Sapphira, they gave a huge offering to the Lord, didn't they? But what did they do wrong? They lied about it. They kept back a portion of it, a small portion of it. I mean, if it was $100,000, they may have only kept $10,000. They could have given $90,000 to the church. I don't know. I'm extrapolating here. We're not told what it is, but they sold property, and they just kept back a portion of it, which meant they gave what? Most of it to God. And God said what? You lied. And they died for it. The certainty of God in that. What's exciting to me here, though, is this next part, the repentance of Saul. He struggles, he fights, he denies, he blame shifts. But in the end, verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Accepting responsibility for your sin means that you confess your sin. 1 John chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. If you confess your sin, homologetsomai, homo, the same, logetsomai, to say the same thing as God. If you confess your sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from one. Oh, God, I just sinned. Sorry. And you go on your life. No. God, I have sinned. I transgressed your commandments. I rebelled against your word. This is what you asked me to do, and I went the other way. I wanted the applause of the people rather than the applause of God. I wanted to look good in the eyes of the people rather than the eyes of my God. I feared them, Galatians chapter 1, more than I feared you. Saul admits. He repents, and his repentance, changing the way he thinks, acts in him a confession of the mouth. And then it leads then to this final request. Will you go up with me that I may worship the Lord? Samuel's first response was what? No. Samuel's a guy just like we are, right? And he says what? No. No. You are rejecting? No. I picture Tavia. No. No. There is no other way. And so you're gone. No. No. But note Saul's persistence in this. So as he grabs him, he rips the cloak. Samuel turns around and says, "And so has Yahweh torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to somebody who has a better heart than you." Slam, slam, boom, bah. But Saul says what? "You're right. But please, go with me that I may worship Yahweh." Even in the midst of the consequences, of hearing the consequences of his sin, that brings him finally to repentance, he does what? "I want to worship the Lord. I want to worship God." Now, sadly, we're not done with the life of Saul. And we find that Saul does what? He backslides again and again and again. Our lives mirror so much the life of Saul. But what do you do when God brings your sin to your face and then gives you the consequences? Do you worship God in the light of the consequences of your sin? We can pick on Saul, but that's what Saul did. A little aside before we close. The thing on Agag. People are going to ask about Agag. Because Haman, who was in the days of Esther, was Haman the Agagite. And everybody says, see, because Saul didn't kill Agag, there's Haman. Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. He didn't survive. There are a lot of other guys named Agag in that day. There is no proof that Haman was the son or grandson of this Agag. Now, the other side is, in the days of David, when we finally get there, and David is playing the fool, and he gets the one of the kings of the Philistines to give him Ziklag, right? And he takes all of his men, and they leave Ziklag to go come alongside the Philistines. What happens to the city of Ziklag? Does anybody remember? They are sacked by who? The Amalekites. Now, so, just put all that out there. Saul's disobedience is probably beyond what we even read in this passage. Because if there were Amalekites in the days of David, they could have been sons and grandsons from here. What commands or instructions has God given you to obey? We're New Testament believers, so therefore we're not under the law. That means there's no commands. Isn't that silly? Are you content with 90% obedience? When are you confronted? When you're confronted with your sin, are you more bothered that you offended God or that there is a consequence to you? That's a revelation of your heart. How prevalent is pride in your life? Are you willing to confess it to the Lord? I imagine it's probably more prevalent than you realize. And finally, is there a need to change the way you think and act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. It's quick and powerful and sharper than the two-edged sword. And Lord, I'm grateful for how you recorded your interactions with Samuel and Saul and even the Amalekites for us to be able to reflect upon. Lord, help us to look at your word and to understand that it is applicable to our lives in all points. Lord, help us to not just blow through your word in our readings, but help us, Lord, by the grace that you've given to us and by the promise that you've given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, that we would be saturated with every part of your word, that we may be cleansed, that we may be provoked to love and good works, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ, moving toward the mark of perfection that you desire in us. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.